All right, our Sunday school series is The Better Things, the book of Hebrews. The lesson today kind of infringes on my morning message, and I'll try to keep those two columns separate. If I say something again in the sermon that I said in Sunday school, just nod your head and don't cry out. We heard that already, or we know that, or you know, don't do that. Please don't do that. But sometimes they overlap, and I have a little bit of trouble keeping them on the same different pages, I guess. Better Things in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Gets over the difficult parts here. We're going to just look at the good part here, or the easier part, about a better hope. He focused verses 11 through 20. In the first part of the chapter, he deals with a fairly controversial question about verse 4. It's impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. What is that about? You'll have to come on Wednesday night. I won't tell you which Wednesday night either. You just have to come every Wednesday night this summer. I'm going to be dealing with that passage. But that's a good passage. But he does respond to that question, sort of foreshadowing there, with this section on hope. As Andy Dufresne told Red, hope is a good thing. If you don't know that illusion, you're better off. That's a good quote. I like that quote. I remember that quote. Hope is a good thing. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." There's something about hope that is transparent. There's something about hope in a person that surfaces. It is, you can sense it, you can see it, you can feel it. I can tell you most of the time, make a hospital call, I can tell you who the patients are with hope and the patients without hope. I'm talking sometimes medically. I'm not talking now about their soul. I'm not talking about their eternal hope. But I'm talking about their expectation. Dr. Carl Snyder says hope is the confident expectation of future good. Confident expectation of future good. And after I visit for a few moments, or even when I go in the room, I can tell you, are they do they have hope? Are they expectant of future good coming of this, or are they resigning to not going to get better, not going to have any hope? It's there's something visceral about it. There's something you can sense about it. Tuesday night, Brother Galt's got tickets. If you want to go to the ball game, we're going to the ball game Tuesday night. When you go into the Great American Ballpark, you will immediately sense there's no hope. Well, I don't think they've been mathematically eliminated, have they, Steve? They're not mathematically eliminated, but not looking good, is all I can say. Now, you might have hope that they might win Tuesday night. That's theoretically possible that could happen, but probably not going to the World Series. Probably not. So now the Yankees, whom I do not really like, sometimes I have to like them, but the Yankees are 37 games over 500. 37 games over 500. They hope they were going to postseason. Doesn't mean they will, but they hope. To give you some historical parameters there, does anybody know how many games the 1975 Reds were over 500 at season end? Anybody remember the 1975 Reds?
Yeah.
Those the years of the Big Red Machine. How many games do you think they ended the season over 500? One time they went through a stretch where they won 41 out of 50 games or something like that. How many games over 500 did the Reds finish the 1975 season? I just told you the Yankees are 38 games now over 500. How many games? There's 162 games in a season. Nobody wins them all. Anybody had a guess?
30.
54. They won 108 games. Now, that's not the most ever, but that's a lot of games. When you win that many games, you have hope. So you can sense hope. You can go into a business and talk to the people that work there and sense if they are hopeful about how their business is going or if they are in despair. There's something palatable about hope. And Peter says, people are going to ask you about it. People are going to, if you really have hope, this hope that he's talking about, it's the same one in Hebrews 6. If you have this hope, people are going to sense it. Lost people are going to sense it. There's something they're going to notice about you. They're going to say, man, the world's in trouble. There's trouble in the Middle East. There's trouble in the economy. There's talk of recession. There's talk of conflict, a political conflict. There's the country is very divided. It's always a sadness at the time when we're celebrating our birthday. And if you have hope, when all of this is going on, people are going to notice that. Peter says, be ready to give an answer. They're going to ask. That means they're going to ask. The best opportunity for evangelism is when people ask you. And I don't think we should just wait for that to happen, but I got to tell you, when somebody comes up and says, I notice aren't wringing your hands and running around like Chicken Little. You're not a sky is falling person. Why is that? Be ready. Be ready for that. People are going to notice it about you. Other Christians may notice that about you too. Why are you optimistic? Why are you? Why do you have hope? And do it with meekness and fear. Application today, the student will assess that the hope offered in the completed work of Christ is greater than that afforded in the Old Testament era. More about that. What does it mean to have hope? Our outline, verses 11 and 12, hope in Christ gives us inspiration. And that's not inspiration like the inspiration of the scriptures being God-breathed. That's inspiration we talk about like motivation or encouragement. You may see someone do something and you say, if you ever watched HGTV, anybody know what HGTV is? Have you ever had somebody watch that and say, I was inspired to paint my house? Have you ever watched there's a couple that does a home house remodeling. Fixer-upper. Joanne and doofus guy. Joanne and Chip. All I know about watching those episodes is sooner or later a wall is coming down. It's going to be a wall, hopefully not a load bearing wall. I like it when they're honest and it's like, oh, we ripped up the floor and there's an open sewer in the house. It's like, oh, it's not everything goes well, so there's a little honesty there. But when you watch those kind of shows, do you ever get inspired to do something? I'm gonna do that. I'm gonna paint a wall. I'm gonna build a box of, I'm going to tear down my house completely and start over and get inspired like that. Hopefully not, because it's probably not a good idea. But this inspiration here, it's not verbal inspiration, it's scripture. And it's not even, I don't think it's infallible, inerrant inspiration. He's talking to the author here. It's talking about, oh, that encouraged me. Hopefully, sermons and church services are inspirational. Music can be inspirational. Patriotic music, hopefully done well. I mean, you can't sing the Battle Hymn of the Republic, I don't think, sincerely, and not be inspired to be thankful you're born in the greatest country in the world and freedoms we have. I mean, something about patriotic music that inspires people. I mean, that's why martial music, military music, that's why they use it, because it puts a little pep in your step. It puts a little, you know, boost in your heart and encourages you, and music can be inspirational like that. I'll tell you something else that can encourage you, and that's just a word of encouragement from somebody. I noticed that the little booklet that Brother Schultz gave out there, he gave away some free books, and he had this notebook that he put together. On the back page, I noticed Brother Dubry had arranged to have a nice little advertisement for our camp ministry, but then on the very last page, Jason had said, please send a thank you to Addison Baptist Church for allowing us to hold the seminar in their building there. And it's all, I'm waiting, you know, to see who does that. If they do that, I think, man, you know, that's encouraging. Someone that says thank you. Someone that says appreciate what you did. So, hope in Christ gives inspiration. Number two, hope in Christ gives us comfort. This kind of comfort here is, I think, what the Bible means by reassurance. It is one of the primary ministries of the Holy Spirit. He is called a comforter, one who's called alongside to help you. That's what one of his names in John chapter 14 and 15 and 16, when Jesus talks about the comforter, that's a name of the Holy Spirit, and it means one who's called alongside to help. And then hope in Christ gives us security. That means guarantee, a safe shelter, a harbor, security. Those are our three emphases here. Verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Context here, I really have to deal with a little bit of the early part of the chapter. He's talking about Christians who persist. Verse 9 says, we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. There is salvation, and then there are some things that accompany salvation. There is the main thing, and then there are the subsidiary things. They are additional, not always present. The main thing, of course, is to be born again. But there are some things that accompany, can and should accompany salvation. And he said, I'm persuaded that some of those things, better things, accompany salvation. This inevitably touches on this series on Wednesday night. What about eternal security? What about assurance? What does that look like? What does it feel like? Well, sometimes you feel more secure than others because the things that accompany salvation are sometimes the things that encourage us the most, that we notice even more than our salvation. Something like, oh, I don't know, joy. The Bible talks about the joy of salvation. You know, there are times in the Bible when God's children actually lose the joy of their salvation. They don't lose their salvation, but they lose their joy. I was looking through my emails this morning, and I saw one from the ministry of Johnny Erickson Tata. And she and her husband are celebrating their 40th wedding anniversary. Say, oh, that's a nice number. Some of us are, you know, well past that. That's a nice number. But you have to know that Johnny Erickson Tata, quadriplegic from age 17, I didn't realize that she had married, 40 years ago. But if you ever get discouraged, if you ever are downhearted about your situation, your circumstances, you need to read her life. You need to read her testimony. I think in recent years she's also battled cancer. And her ministry right now is providing, one of her primary ministries is providing equipment to special needs people all over the world. You know, in America, we're very blessed. We do have, well, we can keep the insurance company straight. We do have medicine and equipment, and we need to make sure people get to it. But in many countries in the world, they don't even have access to equipment or medicine or even clean water. But Johnny Erickson Tata, one of the things you'll enjoy about her is the absolute joy of her salvation. One of her most famous quotes is, "When I get to heaven, the first thing I'll do on my glorified legs is fall to my knees and worship Jesus." Only a quadriplegic can know what the joy of her salvation might be. So he says, "We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence." He says, "I want you to show these better things. I expect better of you." That sounds like a conversation maybe you've had with a child. Have you ever had a conversation with a child, maybe your child? "I expected better. I expected you to do better." Maybe your boss has had that conversation with you. "I expected better from this department. I expected better. I expected you to..." If it's at the end of the project, it's a rebuke. If it's at the beginning of the project, it's, "I expect this department to lead the..." I expect you to be on your best behavior. I expect to hear good things. "That you be not slothful," that's lazy, or everybody knows what a sloth is, "but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise." How does hope in Christ inspire you to obey Him? What's the connection between hope and obedience? How does hope lead to obedience? Anybody? There's obviously a connection, especially in this chapter.
I got it, I think.
David, what do you think?
I think that it inspires you thinking that you can live forever in God's kingdom.
Yeah, it gives you an eternal perspective. If you have hope in Christ, nothing here, especially the difficult things, are permanent, or they don't matter like eternal things matter. So, hope can inspire you to obey, because why are we here? We are here to give an answer for the hope that's in us. That's our business. That's every Christian's vocation, is to give an answer for the hope that's in you. Now, if we don't demonstrate that hope, if we are not enjoying that hope, when you don't have hope, One of the symptoms of hopelessness is lethargy. You just don't have the energy to get up. You don't. On a practical sense, think about this. If you have a job, I'm talking the job, you know, factory or office or school or out in the field somewhere, if you have a job, what's the one thing you're hoping for in that job? Don't get too spiritual here. What's the one thing you're confidently expecting?
A paycheck.
Has everybody here at least received one paycheck in your life? The manager down at McDonald's, he's always hiring because he says they come in, they do the orientation, they get the uniform, they work a day, and the next time I see them is when they show up to get their paycheck. And he says, they don't seem to grasp, some of them, that they have to come to work again to get another paycheck. So it's like, that's why you go to work. I mean, you may just enjoy your job more than anything in the world. You may, I would do this for free, but maybe you can't afford to do it for free, but it's the paycheck. It's the paycheck. It's like, it's kind of humbling. I probably told you this story, but when Lisa was about, I don't know, 6 or 7, she asked her mother, she says, where does Dad go when he leaves? She says, he goes over to the church, and, you know, she subscribes, and she said, can I go with him sometime? So Ken says, so Lisa's kind of curious about what you do. I said, well, tomorrow I'll just take her with me. That's going to be a good day. I can take her with me. And so she goes to the office for me, and we go to the office. There's mail on the desk. There's phone messages to answer. And I explained to her, like, this is what we do in the morning. I said, now, after lunch, you can go with me. We'll visit some shut-ins, and they'll be happy to see you. And so that's the kind of thing I do. And I said, and sometimes in the evening, I may meet with somebody or counsel somebody or whatever. And then sometimes I said, I try to spend some time studying, preparing sermons. You know, I said, you know, you hear me preach. And she listened to all this, and finally, at the end of this conversation, she said, and they pay you for this? man, this is a Baptist for sure. She's a Baptist. It's like she heard all this story and all this stuff, and they pay you for this. How does that work? But I said, yes, as a matter of fact, they do, but we have this confident expectation of reward. Is it wrong for Christians to expect rewards in heaven? This is very awkward sometimes for Christians. They think, oh, I can't imagine that I wouldn't be serving the Lord for a crown or for a reward. I appreciate your humility, and you're probably close to the right track. But I mean, the Bible does say there are crowns to be won. There are rewards for faithfulness that require obedience. Verse 13, hope in Christ gives us comfort. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. That's sort of a Hebraism or a poetic way of saying, I'm going to overwhelm you with blessing. Your blessings are going to bring blessings, and you're going to be the father. Your descendants are going to be like the sand, the sea, the stars, and innumerable. Now, many people believe that he's not only talking about his physical descendants, but also his spiritual descendants, because Abraham is the father of believers. He's, in a sense, he had faith, we have faith. He doesn't create the faith or provide the faith, but he's our example. He trusted God And he was saved, you're saved by trusting God. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. You know, decades go by after God tells Abraham and Sarah they're going to have a child. Decades, not days, not weeks, not months, decades. Decades, 10 years, probably. Tens of years go by with no heir. It is so long in coming that at one point Abraham and Sarah disobey God and find a sinful way, they think, to do God's bidding, and it's a disaster. It's a disaster. But the promise does come. Isaac does come. The son of laughter. God, sir?
They had Ishmael first, right?
That's Ishmael. That's the mistake. That was the disobedience. Hagar, the handmaid, and Abraham. So, but he did receive the promise. Verse 15, so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath. By the way, that first phrase in verse 16 is very important, because the greater always blesses the lesser. That's a biblical principle. And it has to do with the greatness of Christ and some of the types and pictures of Christ, like Melchizedek. Melchizedek, we're going to see in coming chapters, Melchizedek blesses Abraham. So Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Watch for that. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, unchanging, immutable means it cannot be reversed, two things in which it was impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. I've heard sermons about things God can't do. Well, and they're reverent sermons. They're not what you think, but or maybe I don't know what you think. But the Bible says God cannot lie. God cannot lie. But he also makes an oath. He swears an oath. A man who cannot, or a God who cannot lie, also swears an oath. Binds himself with an oath, the Bible says. That in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Have you experienced comfort in Christ? Well, the text here is trying to remind us God can't lie. And God has sworn an oath to secure you. His promises cannot fail. Everyone's bought a product or contracted for a service, and there are certain guarantees, warranties. Drivetrain, transmission, whatever. There are warranties, guarantees that we will make this good. Now, unfortunately, on a human level, those contracts, promises, are sometimes worthless. Sometimes the companies who make them go out of business. They just stop being in business. And sometimes companies make those promises and they don't have the resources to make them good. Some unscrupulous businesses never intend to honor the contracts. They're not going to keep their word. Some of them do. But God cannot lie. He's sworn an oath. Verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. Now, verse 19 is a very important verse because the anchor is hope. Where, you know anything about boats, you know if you drop the anchor, it goes down into the water. And it holds the boat, this is my theory, on my vast naval experience. The anchor is supposed to hold the boat there. Drop the anchor, sometimes they have more than one anchor, they're weighty, they're heavy, they go out of sight down into the deep, and they hold the ship. Our anchor for the ship of our soul, our anchor drops out of sight too, but not into water, but it goes into the very presence of God. Now that's a long cable, isn't it? That's a long anchor chain. Our hope, the anchor for our hope, is in the very presence of God. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And chapter 7 is going to get into this priest of the Most High God, the king of Salem, named Melchizedek. But we learn that Jesus has a better priesthood than the Levites, better than Aaron. He has a priesthood after the order of this man, this priest Melchizedek. But the point he's making is that Jesus is in heaven and our hope is in heaven. Our confident expectation of future good is in heaven. How does security in Jesus impact your life? How does having an anchor in heaven, in the throne room of God, we have an anchor cable that reaches there, we have a communication cable that reaches there, we can boldly enter the presence of God in our prayers, and our citizenship's already there, our birthright's there, our inheritance is there. Our treasures are there, where moth and rust doesn't corrupt. How does having security in Jesus impact your life? Quick illustrations, quick ideas.
I always say the best is yet to come.
The best is yet to come. Very true.
Peace of mind.
Peace of mind. This is the real antidote for worry. The antidote for worry is not fixing our problems. By the way, I'm not opposed to fixing what we can. I'm not opposed to asking God to fix what He will fix. Health problems, financial problems, national problems, world problems, family problems. I'm not opposed to saying, "Dear Lord, please give us wisdom and the resources to fix this." And sometimes He does. Oftentimes He does. He fixes the problem, blesses marvelous ways. Hopefully in your life you've got a list of things that God has provided for you, God has blessed you with, above and beyond what you're even able to ask Him. But the bottom line is, not everything gets fixed. I told you about going into the hospital room where the sense of hope or despair. Now sometimes the patient is wrong. Sometimes they hope, but they don't have any medical reason to hope. And sometimes it's not even hope in the Lord. They're just optimists. And they don't really have any reason for hope. But also sometimes people are in despair, and they don't have any reason for despair because medically there is hope. And so it isn't always true that a person has hope when there is reason, and a person doesn't have hope when there isn't reason. Sometimes we despair, and we should be hopeful. But the fact of the matter is, well, I sure hope things work out for this company or this economy or this situation. It doesn't always work out. But if your anchor, if your hope is actually eternal, it all does work out. It all will work out. It all does work together. That doesn't mean that it'll come right by the end of the day or the end of the week or the end of the month or the end of the fiscal year. It may not come right, but that's not, well, I think if we can get to payday, we'll be all right. Well, that's a good anchor, but it's not a very long cable because that's just like next Wednesday or whatever, next Friday or the middle of the month. And that's what my hope is. And I sell this property and I'll make this much money and I'll have that money, and yeah, that's a could be a good thing. But if that's all the kind of hope you have, that's temporary. That's just for now. We need a hope that can take us to heaven. Not just in prayer, not just in our hope, but literally, physically, one day take us to heaven. How does hope in Christ change the way you live? I got to tell you, I think the Bible has the best answer for this, better than any answer you and I could give. And I immediately thought of 1 John chapter 3, and I'll read this and I'll close. How does hope in Christ change the way you live? Verse 2, 1 John 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope, what hope? Seeing Jesus and being like him. That's a glorified body. No sickness, no sin, no suffering, no death, no pain, no sorrow. Every person that has this hope purifies himself. Remember our verse we started with? Sanctify your heart. Set apart your heart. The net effect of hope is purification. It draws us closer to Christ. It draws us closer to the image of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the good works of Christ. It changes the way we live. Father, bless the Sunday school hour from the nursery to the adults to teens, the children. Thank you for the blessings, our everyday blessings, the food and shelter and the house that we have, and for the country in which we live. Blessed to live in a country of great freedom and great liberty, and help us not to take that for granted. But Father, these are temporary things. Our great hope, our better hope, is in Jesus Christ. The anchor of our soul is in your presence, where Jesus represents us. Jesus makes intercession for us. Thank you for him and for this better hope. Amen. All right, we'll prepare for the worship time.